Okay, last time for 1 Corinthians 14, please. There are many that would consider a trip to London, England, incomplete without a visit to the Anglican behemoth known as St. Paul's Cathedral. The architect in charge of the rebuilding project, which occurred in the 1600s, was a man named Christopher Wren. You may actually be familiar with that name. He became famous actually for his invention of the steeple, which many churches imbibed and copied all over the world. Before that, he was known as one of the more excellent Baroque stylists of his day. Well, once the work finally begun, there were many on the grunt labor crew that had been engaging in the foulest language imaginable. You know, guys, the kind that would make a sailor blush. Well, Wren, the contractor of this project, was just flabbergasted by this, he not being a necessarily spiritual man himself. Nevertheless, he posted a notification right on the job site, and it read this way: whereas among laborers, the ungodly custom of cursing is so frequently heard to the dishonor of God and to the contempt of his authority, and to the end that such impiety would be banished with these words, it is ordered that profane swearing shall be sufficient enough a crime to discharge any laborer found guilty of said offense. Mr. Wren had such a high regard for the holy project of constructing a house for God that he utterly refused to permit any visible and or audible contradiction to the project to prevail. In other words, he would not tolerate disrespect to God on the job. Can you imagine that? Now, I want to be very clearly understood. There is absolutely nothing Christian about St. Paul's Cathedral today. So I do not want to be misunderstood there. And though that is the case, would God that we had nevertheless more among us in this contemporary day in which we live with the same attitude about proper places of worship. A previously culturally held reverence for church property is being lost today in amazing ways. And you know what I mean. Children are permitted to run through the sanctuary as though it was just some other kind of a playground. Others think nothing of sticking gum under the pews or carving graffiti in the furniture. Restrooms are totally destroyed in one way or another. Seems to be no limit to the way that can happen. While others just get up and walk around in the middle of a preaching service as if they were going to a concession stand in a sports stadium. And once again, though it is true that the majority of the edifices that pass for churches in America are nothing more than whitewashed sepulchers housing the spiritually dead, there remains yet, I'm afraid, even in some cases among God's people, a general disrespect toward the place that was supposed to have been consecrated for his glory. You could even tell by the way the thing is constructed that it resembles more of a gym or a movie theater or something like that than it does a place reserved for the glory of God. I can guarantee you that Paul would not have put up with it, much less the God that Paul served. Now, as far as proper decorum, befitting a house of God, is concerned, there are two key words that show up in verse 40, and I'm taking the basis of this sermon on those two words. These words that really give us insight into what Paul and subsequently God would like for his church. And these are the words, first of all, decently. That is a word that refers to something that represents beauty, gracefulness, like a swan gliding through an alpine lake, reflecting an elegance that is worthy of the Lord. And the other word is the words in order. The prepositional phrase is what it is. That phrase points to a highly structured, efficient organization to things that actually reflects a military-like arrangement. And what these two words say to the church is that worship that is pleasing and honoring to God is not only regimented through concise and definitive organizational principles, but it is a lovely thing to behold when it's functioning on those two levels as well. So I want to preach to you based on the statement in verse 40 on this topic, on worship with gracefulness and structure. This was something the Corinthians were sorely deficient in. Because of their ignorant abuse and misuse of spiritual gifts, the apostle now places strict limitations upon the order of their worship services. And in order to put a stop to the reigning confusion and carnal competition, and if edification was ever going to take place, this simply had to be done. The Corinthian catastrophe had to come to an end. The fiasco needed to stop. And so Paul communicates what amounts to a simple, straightforward lesson on worship standards that actually appear as a mandate. Friends, free-for-all worship services, where anything goes, that is something that has never been pleasing to God. Amen. They are a total, complete, and utter misrepresentation of His personal grace and beauty. He is not at all happy with worship that is not done decently and in order. God appreciates elegance, and He demands efficiency in this area from His people. And to accomplish this, Paul provides a series of regulations that are designed to promote law and order in the Corinthian services. You can well imagine how there was never a dull moment in one of these services. And once Paul had departed, it was seldom for the right reason. In fact, this entire letter, as you well know by now, was written to straighten out these kinds of problems. But the apostle is not just haphazardly hurling out a bunch of rules here for the sake of being ruley. He has thought through the major elements that were destroying these people's testimony, and he consequently laid down appropriate worship regulations to deal with at least three of the major offenses that were taking place. There are actually four of them that are listed, and you'll see them in your outline that you've been given in the bulletin. And it ought to be no surprise that the first of these dealt with the most severe of all the problems. And that, of course, would be regulation for the exercise of the gift of tongues. And verses 27 and 28 deal with that. Will you notice with me, please, verse 27. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. Now, let's not forget the obvious, that though the gift of tongues passed off the scene a long time ago, the tongues were in full operation at the time the apostle penned this epistle. And how it must have grieved him to hear of how this thing, originally designed to do so much good. I mean, you can imagine the seafaring individuals would come and dock from all over the world, speaking all manners of dialects and languages. They would dock their vessels in the port of Corinth. And some of them may have been witnessed to right there at the dock, hearing the word of God in their native tongue. And some of them would actually wind up in church that week. But beloved, without a complete canon, the gift would prevail right on into the services. But now Paul wants them to know that as far as this gift was concerned, there were four rules that needed to be obeyed with respect to this first regulation. Four subsequent rules attached to the regulation. Rule number one, we'll call it the numerical rule. Watch. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, now here's our number system. Let it be by two, or at the most by three. God never, ever intended, even when this gift was in operation, for the gift of tongues to dominate a worship service. It was supplementary at best. The words, notice, at the most, means that three was the greatest amount that God would ever allow to speak in tongues in any given worship service. Three people. You could well imagine the chaos that would erupt if more than three languages were being spoken at any given time. It would not have mattered how good their diction was or how presentable their effort. God declared it unacceptable. Amen. You know, in football, there's 11 guys on the field at any given time. And if there's more than that, if a substitution is made and the substitute doesn't get off the field in time, out comes the yellow flag. God says, I'm throwing the flag. Every time I see more than three tongue speakers in any given worship service. Now, in addition to the numerical rule, there came, secondly, the wait your turn rule. And you can see that right also in verse 27. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three. And here's our rule. And that by course. That means that when there's a need for the gift of tongues, the two or three are not to speak at the same time. They're to speak in proper turn, in a designated order. So if today you happen to wind up in a thing that calls itself a church, and there are somewhere from 4 to 44 people all speaking some kind of ridiculous gibberish at the same time, you should know immediately that not only is that as phony as a $4 bill, but it is also totally unacceptable to Almighty God. Amen. In the first century, if the tongue speakers were trying to talk over one another, which absolutely was happening, or just refused to wait their turn, that was yet another display of chaos and a demonstration of gross carnality and disobedience. Rule number three with regard to the regulation on tongues is also found in verse 27, and we'll call it the presence of a proper interpreter rule. Notice that in verse 27, and let one interpret. Okay, so regardless of how many were speaking in tongues in the service, whether it was two or three, only one interpreter was ever allowed to provide the translation and the meaning, whether he was also the tongue speaker or not. Never, ever was there to be more than one interpreter for common sense reasons. I mean, what if you get two different interpretations of the same statement? Old Lenski, one of the more reliable commentators of a day gone by, he says this, biblical tongues... This proves that biblical tongues were absolutely nothing less than human languages. It appears as though the one speaking in tongues knew ahead of time if an interpreter were present before he would dare to even speak. So once the Corinthians got this right, a person or plural persons would show up in church who didn't know the language. Let's say all he understood was Arabic. Well, the tongue speaker might approach the stranger and say something like, don't worry, I'll help you out today. But before he did, he made sure that there was an interpreter present in the service, unless he also had the gift of interpretation, as Paul did. So you can see the amount of concentrated commitment to organization that had to be in place in order for something like this to happen decently, with swan-like elegance, and in order. It didn't matter how impressive or well thought of the tongue speaker was. If those rules were ignored, God considered the whole thing an abomination. Okay, so what should the tongue speaker do if there was no interpreter present? That's rule number four. We'll call it the silence rule, and it's in verse 28. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God, a phrase that's been very, very abused, kicked all over the theological football fields of the world. But it's simply this. If a translator was not present, the tongue speaker was to keep silence, literally, say nothing. There might even be an element of sanctified sarcasm at the end of this verse. In fact, exegetes argue, and they really work hard at trying to find out what does that last phrase mean. Let him speak to himself and to God. And interestingly enough, and I tend to, the more I thought about it, the more I agree with it, the majority of the conservative expositors consider it to be an element of sanctified sarcasm, which does occur in other parts of Scripture. For the sake of time, I'm not going to show you where that is, but we saw it in Romans also. In other words, if you have to talk, then talk to yourself, and you might want to say something to God while you're at it. In other words, you ought to be in a state of prayer, and then you might not be so tempted to disrupt the service, all right? Which is really all that they'd be doing if they can't obey this rule. If you cannot add to the edification process that's intended for that meeting, you are not to take away from it either by launching some uninterpreted utterance that nobody, except maybe a few, could understand. Remember, the use of any gift is not for yourself. That includes the permanent gifts that remain today. It's not for you. It is always for the building up of the body. It's for somebody else. And I can guarantee you that contemporary charismatic tongue speakers absolutely care nothing for these rules. And that's because they really aren't interested in understanding the Word of God. They're interested in hype and audience energy. And guess who is the least impressed with all of that? The Lord. That brings us to our second set of regulations. Not only are there regulations for tongues, but there is also regulations for the gift of prophecy. And this is a little bit extended information because it begins in verse 29 and goes all the way down to 33. Notice, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. All right, there's a lot there. So, just as God had a regulation with supplementary rules given for tongue speakers, he also has regulations for the exercise of the gift of prophecy. Only this time, there are not four, but there are five supplementary rules to go along with this regulation. And as far as prophecy itself was concerned, you'll recall that according way back in chapter 13 and verse 8, that just like tongues, prophecy also would cease. At least the foretelling aspect of it would. But even with the forthtelling aspect, even that is no longer a matter of somebody receiving direct revelation from God, as was indeed the case in the first century. And when that did happen, here are the five governing rules that assisted this regulation. Number one, again, we have, just like with tongues, we have what we can call the numerical rule. Notice verse 29. Let the prophet speak two or three. But notice this time, he does not include the words "at the most." All right, that phrase is reserved only for tongues. Now, this could possibly indicate that there could be times when God gave information to these particularly gifted people in their own language, possibly beyond two or three in one service. I would imagine that that would have occurred in the absence of an apostle. But anyway, Paul does not come out and say that, though he does leave a little wiggle room. At any rate, if you wanted to get all of the revelatory information that God was giving out publicly, guess what you had to do? You had to actually come to church. You had to be faithful in your attendance to the house of God. I mean, you didn't even have a binded book like we have in our laps to this morning that I can go back to and catch up with. If you decided that you were going to cut a certain Lord's Day, then you missed out on truth that God may have revealed for the very first time and might not have revealed again for a long time. And you may never have gotten it again. By the way, friends, that can happen to you today as well. Even with a completed canon and a neatly bound book in your lap. But if you miss a careful study of the Word of God, you've missed something important. Amen. You miss out on the blessing that comes with exposure to the mind of Christ, not to mention the blessing of fellowshipping with God's people. Rule number two with regard to prophecy is the judgment rule. Notice verse 29 again, and let the other judge. Now what we have there is the presence of an article that indicates that Paul had specific people in mind. Okay? In other words, if two or three were giving out revelation, the one who was not speaking at that time should listen carefully and discriminate in his mind as to whether what he was hearing was really from God or whether it was just so much psychobabble from a false prophet. He was also to apply it to their own lives. Someone would stand up and say, I just received a message from the Lord. Well, great. Now, how can I be sure? Judgments had to be made about the content of what this man would reveal. People that had their spiritual wits about them had to use their minds and make decisions either positively or negatively about what they were hearing. That's behind the word judge there in verse 29. They had to be able to detect a false message if an imposter showed up and was faking this gift. A judgment call had to be made, not only theologically, but practically as well. Look, friends, listening and making decisions concerning God's truth is a very, very, very important element of worship that often goes overlooked. This element requires work. It requires effort. And God counts attentive, determined, analytical listening that results in the making of proper judgments in my life and putting down certain pegs. He counts that as worship. The third rule with regard to prophecy is the precedent rule. That's in verse 30. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. Now, see, this is part of the decency and in order process. In other words, new revelation always took precedence over older revelation. It was not that one truth was more important than the other. It was that perhaps one may have been more urgent at that time than the other, because that's when God revealed it. The gift of prophecy was the reception of direct revelation from God. But if at any given time in the service, somebody received a word from heaven that gave extra insight into the subject that was being discussed, God wanted that insight revealed immediately. And by the way, some were despising that. They considered it an unnecessary interruption. Probably was stealing their glory away from them. And what they failed to realize was that they were quenching the Holy Spirit who was working in the service. Now, there's a lot more I could say about that, as you can well imagine. But let's move on to the fourth rule. And again, you have a wait your turn rule. Notice again in verse 31, for ye may all prophesy one by one. Okay? That's the same thing as by course. If we do that all may learn and all may be comforted. So just as with tongues, no one ever was to prophesy at the same exact time that somebody else was. There was never to be a shouting match in the church. You had to go in a designated order, and you waited your turn because of the two things that happened with prophecy that didn't necessarily happen with tongues. When a prophet was speaking, there was always the chance that someone or many might learn. See that word? Another thing that could happen was the feeling that you get when someone comes alongside you and and puts his arm around you and says something like, it's okay, it's all right. In other words, someone could be comforted. But those two things could not happen in an atmosphere of chaos. So these rules, they had to be incorporated so that everything could be done decently and in order. All right, now, this fifth rule is extremely important. You don't want to miss it. And we call it the subjection rule. And it launches into a third discussion of regulation. And it's found in verses 32 and 33. Notice, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. So that means, friends, that even when the gift of prophecy was fully operative, it was always to be subject to the other known prophets that may be in the building. In other words, here is Demetrius Papadopoulos. He's a good Greek Corinthian. And he was never allowed, Mr. Papadopoulos, he would not be allowed ever to trump an apostle. See, the word subject there is a military term that means to recognize your subordinate rank. And so Demetrius Papadopoulos, he could not get too big for his britches because of this subordination factor that was built into the equation. He should never think that he was bigger than the scripture that had already been recorded, and there was some recorded by this time, or any recognized leader, even though he may have received revelation from God and could have even been in the process of delivering it. So you exercise your gift in a state of submission to authority. If a worship service is going to be pleasing to God, people have to recognize their roles and their functionality within the assembly. And they recognize the chain of authority that God had established. Why? Verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. So if you had the gift of prophecy, and you happen to be in a designated church service, and in walks the Apostle Paul, then you would do well to recognize his presence and his divinely ordained authority for that meeting. I think the application for today is self-evident. First of all, anything taught has to be subject to the scriptures. And anything believed better square accurately with what God has already said. Amen. Secondly, there is a rank, structured order to New Testament gifts. Thirdly, prophecy, though the highest ranking gift, was always to be used in a decent and orderly way. Never beyond those boundaries, and certainly never out of control. All right, that brings us now, having opened up this can of subjection as a thought, that links us directly now to a third regulation that comes in existence for married women in verses 34 and 35. Now, it's interesting that in 1 Corinthians, this is now the second time that Paul has to deal with this, or that the Spirit of God superintends him to deal with this subject. These Corinthian women must have been some kind of handful. Now, besides their obvious problems with authority, many of them were just not functioning in a way that pleased the Lord. So that when a married couple showed up in church to worship God, God is saying here by giving this regulation that he was taking a very close look at the relationship between this man and this woman. In fact, Peter says that God may or may not answer prayer depending on what's going on in that relationship at that moment. It all goes back to the home. In fact, the sphere that God desires to use married women the most, friends, is the home. That the statistical analysis and the percentage of the amount of scripture given to the roles of women is in that arena. The overwhelming scriptural evidence indicates that the home is her domain. And a woman that knows and obeys that is priceless in the sight of God. The Bible says so. A woman that attends a church service determined to receive instruction that she can obey, the Bible says, is more valuable than silver or gold. And she ranks higher on God's list of notables than most men who care nothing for his responsibilities. At any rate, she functions in a submissive manner to the men of the church, plural, as well as to her own husband. And if she refuses, then God says that whatever has been put up as worship is now null and void. Now, how do I know that verses 34 and 35 is talking about married women? See, that question should have registered in your mind. Well, we know that married women are being discussed here, I think, for five reasons. Let me just quickly, we can get really on a goose trail with this, but let me give you five reasons why I think these girls are married. First of all, the invisible article exists. There is an unseen thee before the word women, which always indicates specificity. These are specific kind of women in verse 34. Secondly, the words under obedience are only used every other time that phrase appears of married women. It appears in Ephesians 5:22 and Colossians 3:18 and Titus 2:15 and 1 Peter 3:1 and 5. Every time that phrase occurs, it's always in the context of married women. Thirdly, the context is, I think, pointing to that. Now, that's the weakest argument, ironically, in this case. But I believe the context verifies that. Fourthly, certain women were allowed to speak in the worship service prophesying, provided, anybody remember what it was back in chapter 11? If they had their heads covered, they were allowed to prophesy. Okay, and then fifthly, prophecy was a gift given to unmarried virgins in Acts chapter 2. All right, so you put those five things together, and I think there's a pretty good chance we're talking about married gals here. So what are these rules that govern this regulation for married women? Well, first of all, the predominant one is the silence rule, and that's in verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches. Now, unfortunately, some have taken this to mean that no married woman could ever speak at all at any time in any church, at any time period. Now, that's why context is so very important, friends. The context is speaking primarily of what? The gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. God does not want married women teaching their husbands or any other man in the house of God. That's what tongues and prophecy did. They were by nature instructive, especially prophecy. I mean, how else are we going to be edified? We're edified through factual information. Somebody says, well, I think Paul was a chauvinist. You know what a chauvinist is? You've heard that word your whole life. Chauvinist is a dominator. Right? A male chauvinist, by definition, would be a dominator of women. Or somebody says, I think Paul was a misogynist. You know what that is? A hater. Or somebody says, I think Paul was just very simply an old, antiquated, frustrated bachelor with out-of-date ideas about married girls. None of those are true, friends. So let's at least look at his three reasons for this regulation, for women keeping silence. Number one, simply because of the fact that it was divinely commanded. Verse 34, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. In other words, in the first century, married women were not allowed to speak in tongues or prophesy because of the instructive nature of those gifts in mixed company. Today, women are not allowed to teach men for the exact same reason. The issue is not whether anybody likes it or not. The issue is that God says so. It is a matter of the authority chain that God himself ordained, which also happens to replicate the actual functionality within the Trinity itself. But somebody says, well, Apollos was a pastor in this church, and he was taught by Priscilla. Have you heard that before? I've heard that one. Well, let's look at that. Acts 18. Let's go ahead and look at that passage. Acts 18, verse 24. It says, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. In other words, Apollos was very foggy on a dispensational approach to the Word of God. He didn't have his dispensationalism straight. Verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. All right, so somebody says, see that? Priscilla was teaching a man, Apollos. Now, it's true that at that point, Priscilla probably knew more Bible than Apollos did. That's true. But notice that she didn't do it in an organized worship service. See, that's the key. They took him apart and dealt with him privately. Plus, her husband was present when it was going on, and undoubtedly, he was the leader of the discussion. If she had stood up in a church service and taken the leadership to task, that would have been a different story. Right, it would have been up to the men exclusively to do that. All right, so I hope you can see the difference and why this argument falls on, hopefully, deaf ears. Okay, a second reason why Paul would not permit women to speak in the church was because it's consistent with a divinely appointed structure of learning, which we've already alluded to, but verse 35 kind of nails it. Notice there, and if 1 Corinthians 14:35, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. Now, friends, the thing that's so tragic today, and believe me, it was never designed by God to be this way, is that there are many, 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 many growing number of scenarios today in which the wife is so far superiorly advanced than the husband that it becomes almost a fatal issue. I've had men tell me I had to ask her about it. Now, men, that is not the way God designed it. God wants men showing up, listening, learning, grasping, growing. Men. In fact, the sentence is most interesting because it makes the assumption that God can give married men the spiritual wisdom and insight necessary to be actually what he intends them to be. Amen. Namely, the spiritual leader of their house. The tragedy today is that more and more and more it is the women who are the ones who know anything about the Word of God, and who therefore take the spiritual initiative in the house because of sorry men. It's the women that show up for prayer meeting. It's the women that work behind the scenes to ensure that people are being edified and getting the little things done. Before any woman goes to her pastor for counseling, she ought to first be able to have the confidence to go to her husband or to her father if she's unmarried. Those are the preeminent figures of instruction for a wife and for a daughter. Those are the male authority figures in those girls' lives. And of course, if it's something really difficult, I mean, if it's a deep, deep issue that maybe possibly requires some extra digging, then the pastor can step in and help them together, work on the problem together if he's asked. But God's design for most matters is that you are to talk it out with your husband, who ought to know something about the issue, scripturally, or your dad, if you're a girl. Now, for some men, that can only mean you better start getting with it. Start stepping up. And if you refuse, you are letting your family down. Your lack of faithfulness to the Lord is not just affecting you. It's hurting your wife. It's hurting your kids, who are commanded by God to submit to your leadership. She ought to be able to ask you a question at any time, and you ought to be Bible student enough to have an answer, or at least know where to go to get one. She ought to be confident in you, that she can look to you for the encouragement and the comfort that she needs, because she knows that her man will be a man of God and have a scriptural approach to the problem. That's the way God wants it in the church. And now finally, a third reason for female silence is because it is completely inappropriate. That is her speaking in the church. Notice in verse 35 again, "For it is a shame for women to speak in the church." That's a strong, I mean, hardly any, who believes that today? In fact, you can get thrown out of most churches in America for even suggesting that. Beloved, God cannot and will never accept worship that at its core is rebellious against the things and systems that he has ordained. That is the issue. When his carefully patterned structure is usurped, guess what? He's no longer listening to the hymns. Not hearing any prayers. He's not paying attention. Do you realize, friends, listen to this. Do you realize that if the charismatics prevented women from the tongues movement, there would not even be a tongues movement? It never would have even gotten off the ground. It would have died by attrition. Now, I can tell you from my own personal experience that the godliest, most powerful women that I have ever known and respected have been the ones who have obeyed this principle because of their faith and their love for Christ. The Lord's church must worship him his way, or it might as well be the highway. Now, this is hard to comprehend in an ever-increasing matriarchal society, and it is becoming an ever-increasing matriarchal society, where women are regularly beating up the men in the picture shows and winning their share of court cases and promoting socialism. And feminist politicians continue to get elected in the big cities of America. And this is happening because sorry men have abdicated their God-given responsibilities. And these feminist girls, they may seem to be winning now, but they're going to face Christ in the end, and they will lose. And God have mercy on you if you're on the wrong side. That leads us fourthly and finally to a fourth regulation about proper attitudes toward the word and worship. We got several again. First, an attitude toward the scriptures. Wonder how many people come to church in America with the right attitude toward the scriptures. You know what the right attitude would be? You walk in here like you have a knife and a fork in your hand. Ever see that? You know? Feed me. I'm hungry. But notice the interesting statement in verse 36. What? Came the word of God out from you? Are you the source of the word of God? Or came it unto you only? See, friends, the Corinthians, they constituted a highly gifted church, but they should not think that they were the only source of or the only recipient of God's revelation. They were not. the Corinthians thought church was about them. I mean, they actually turned a worship service into something that was all about their sensational, fabulous abilities. In fact, they could have named the Church of Corinth the Fabulous, Amazing Corinthians. Paul says, wait a minute. The church is about the Word of God and the supernatural ability that it has innately to change a man's life. And the Word of God did not come through you, it came to you. There's a big difference in those prepositions. The Scriptures are the authority, and we cannot pick and choose what parts we like and don't like. We are all responsible for the whole counsel of God. That's what we've been trying to do here in this facility. Second attitude is an attitude toward true spirituality in verse 37. Notice, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. A truly spiritual church, that's boys and girls, they will follow these regulations and they will consider them as something blessed, something beautiful. They will consider them what they are, God's commandments for their lives. Harry Ironside used to lament people that pretended that they were devoted to Scripture. And he knew it wasn't true. Because he pointed out these people were almost always unteachable because they were convinced that they were something that they were not. Thirdly, an attitude toward the rejecter. Verse 38. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. In other words, here's a group in the church, and they say, I'm not going to listen to that pastor. In fact, they're going to start a coup against him through gossip, or somebody, or some Sunday school teacher, or some deacon or trustee. And you know what I'm talking about. So here's this little wicked little group, and they decided, we're not going to obey these people. God says, just ignore them and consider them to be ignorant. No member of this church had any justification to plead ignorance on the subject of spiritual gifts once this letter was received and read in their hearing. They couldn't say that anymore. Any further ignorance then, now that they have the facts, all that was a simple carnal refusal to accept the Scriptures as binding. And you can forget about the blessing of God on you individually and corporately then. How should a church deal with a charismatic that comes in here, and we have had that. Many of you are eyewitnesses, even recently. And this guy says, I don't care what the Scriptures say, I only care about my experience. Right? How should a church deal with somebody like that? That says, I will not recognize the God-ordained structure of a local church. You don't even know what it is to begin with. Paul says they're not even to be acknowledged. Don't even have a conversation with them. They're to exist, they're to be completely ignored as though they're just ethereal vapors that are passing through the ceiling. They don't deserve a hearing, and they better not get a hearing. Fourthly, attitude towards spiritual gifts. Verse 39, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Now, this demands a lot of attention, which I don't have time to give it. But at the time that Paul was writing the book of Corinthians, since the canon was not complete, that means that no mode of revelation could be forbidden yet because the canon was not complete. Some people were actually upset about the abuse of tongues, and they probably would start a movement, let's stop this thing. Paul says, no, you can't do that yet because the canon's not complete. Tongues was absolutely legitimate and necessary gift, even as Paul was writing the epistle. So that's the reason for verse 39. But friends, the church is to be a place in which people find and use their spiritual gifts with a view to the edification of their neighbor. Finally, there's to be a proper attitude toward worship in general, and that's our theme in verse 40. Let all things, what's happening in church, whatever's happening, let it all be done decently and in order. Everything's to be done gracefully, swan-like, giving evidence of a God-ordained superstructure behind it. That will never happen if people are completely unsubmissive in their respective realms. It demands submission, even from the pastor, especially from the pastor. Now, this is so radical in today's world. People, either they don't believe it, or here's what else they may do if they have any spiritual sensitivity. They might say, Pastor, you can't believe. I don't have the language to tell you how badly I've blown it. I mean, Pastor, I have huge problems. Well, guess what? So did the Corinthians. And God in his grace was giving this church a chance to get the problem straightened out. Just like he's still amazingly enough doing today. And that's why this epistle exists. The issue is rarely that God cannot and will not do something. That's never the issue. The issue is always my rebellion. That's always the issue. The issue is me. And so the only appropriate question is, what am I willing to do about it? That's the question. That question can be applied to me as a Christian. If the Holy Spirit is convicting me of something. Or it can be applied to me as a lost person who is under conviction of my sin. What am I going to do about it? You see? And that's what the Word of God does. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what it does. That's why some will respond because the wind blew where it wanted to, and others will say, thank God I'm out of here. It's a supernatural thing. Amen. It really is. It's 100% supernatural. So whose side are you on? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Amen. You and your house. Anybody that'll believe, repent and believe the gospel, will be saved. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the time, for the day. We're grateful for the instructions, even though they seem so radical to us in this day and age. I pray, Father, that your word would be united with faith in our minds and hearts, and that obedience would be the thing that prevails even today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.